Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 806. And when you do find it, please rise for the reverent reading and hearing of God's holy word to us. We'll begin at the end of chapter 2 and go into chapter 3. And it's a good reminder that all the words of Scripture are inspired by God. But the chapters and verses are not. And this is a good reminder of that because the end of chapter 2 really should go together with the beginning of chapter 3. But nevertheless, we will read it as it is given to us, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2 and carry on into chapter 3. You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Many of you perhaps watched the coronation of Charles III in England a few weeks ago. Some of you were even there in person, or at least in England, while it was taking place. And I'm sure all of you know at least about it. But you might wonder why England, or any nation, or any country, would do this. Why have a coronation? Why have the pomp and all the circumstance and the ceremony, much of which has been the same for thousands of years? Well, it's very interesting, something that I read in relationship to this coronation, and it came from a clinical psychologist of all places, talking about the coronation of Charles III and about the royal family in general. And this psychologist said this: life by its very nature is tumultuous and dislocated. The royal family represents order, discipline, stability, and a sort of calmness in communication with one another that actually psychologically settles a person. The royal family represents an escape from an unsettling world. So I think that when an adult is feeling a sense of inner chaos, it's comforting, even neurologically speaking, to be able to observe something of structure. The universe is profoundly chaotic, so whenever we can anchor ourselves into a sense of order and safety, really, we tend to relax. I find it very interesting what this psychologist is saying, that with discipline and with order and even with tradition comes stability and calmness and even comfort, that we can relax as a result of it. Now, I don't know if you experience any of those things because Charles is the King of England. I personally don't too much. Probably neither do you, but we are reminded that through this coronation of this earthly king, that all earthly kings are a reflection of, even though they are poor ones, of the true king, the King of Kings. That with this great stability, the stability of who our God is as king, is indeed the greatest of stabilities, because he is the one that changes not. He is the one that is the rock, the foundation, the strong fortress, He is the immovable one. And indeed, in him we can find comfort. In him we can find strength. Even in him we can find calmness in which we desire. Because we know that he is upon the throne. And on the throne he brings that discipline, that order, even that tradition. And so the psychologist is correct. The universe, at least from our perspective, is chaotic. And as a result, that is very much unsettling. But that is why we need something much greater than ourselves, much greater than our perspective. We need a king on the throne, one that is ordering and controlling all things. And what we see this night from Malachi is that we do not have a king that rules from a distance. No, he comes. In fact, he comes all the way down. He comes into our world and he makes right what is wrong. He refines, he purifies and cleanses. And therefore, we are able to live in the light of his presence and ultimately of his coming. And so we'll see that tonight before we go to the table. First, the coming of the Lord. And second, living in the light of the coming of the Lord. First, the coming of the Lord. If I could describe the life of Israel during Malachi's day and their perspective, it would be one of malaise. And it wasn't awful. They were not under direct occupation of a country, but they were still governed by the Persians. But pretty much they had freedom on a day-to-day business. And so it was not bad, but on the other hand, it was not great. They were not thriving. They were not succeeding. At best, you could say that they were maintaining. They were perhaps plateauing. And as we have seen, there's a growing apathy, even accusation towards God, even in this passage tonight. There's a bit of complaining, wondering, why are we not thriving? Why are we not being blessed? And the people of Israel, as we have seen throughout two chapters, is that they want to point the finger at God and say, God, you are not doing what you said you would do. You are not blessing your people. We are not thriving under your watch care. And that is so often human nature, isn't it? Is to point the finger elsewhere other than at self. Any reason we can give other than to look at ourselves and seeing what we are doing, what we are contributing. And sometimes we have to admit that we might even think that God is the reason why we are not getting what we think that we deserve. Well, Malachi, almost as a prosecuting attorney, is turning that finger around and says, no, this is not on God, but on you. And Malachi acts as a reality check for the Israelites as well as for us. And what is perhaps surprising, but yet shouldn't be, is that Malachi is saying again and again that theology and worship affects our life. In fact, it affects all of our life, every aspect of it. Bad theology, bad worship brings about bad life, bad culture, bad society. And I say that is somewhat surprising because oftentimes we think that what we do here on a Sunday night or here on a Sunday morning is, well, we come into church and we do our worship thing and we kind of place that in a specific category all by itself and then we kind of get back to life and we go about our lives Monday through Saturday. And what we do here in worship doesn't really affect the rest of life on a day-to-day basis. That we kind of pause life, we do our worship thing, and then we get back to life. And what I think the scriptures would say, definitely what Malachi would say, is no, worship is life. It's not a subset of life. It's not just one part of the pie. No, it's the whole of the pie. Every aspect of our life needs to be in worship and in glory to God. If we do not do it, or we do it wrongly, or we do it poorly, we tend to focus on self rather than on God. We become navel gazers, as it were, rather than God glorifiers. And so we should not be surprised when our theology, when our worship is out of sync, then our life is out of sync. And we should know this as Presbyterians, those that adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and specifically the Catechism, because we know that first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism so well. What is man's chief end? In fact, we know it so well. Let me, if I can, paraphrase it, as it were, so that it might have a little bit more punch to it. And if I could paraphrase that answer to that first question, I would paraphrase it in this way: man's ultimate purpose in life is to worship and therefore enjoy God and the world that he has made, the world that he has given, and we are to enjoy that both now and forever. Do you hear what that question and answer is saying? That our ultimate purpose in life is to worship and to enjoy God, and to enjoy everything that he has given to us as our creator, as our maker, as our redeemer. And therefore, we are to enjoy it now, and we're to enjoy it forever. That we are worshiping in this life, and then when the Lord either takes us to be with him, or he comes to be with us, there's going to be even greater worship than that we are experiencing in this time and in this moment. And so, when life is dissatisfying, or perhaps when life is out of sync, perhaps we should ask the question, how's my worship? Because if our worldview is not rightly shaped by worship, it will affect almost everything. And that is exactly what Malachi is saying. He's bringing these accusations, really these hot button cultural issues, and says, this is what is going on. You are not viewing life correctly. You're not viewing your circumstances in the way that you ought to. Let me show you how you should see these things. And that is exactly what we see in this passage. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, this is anthropomorphic language. In other words, this is God, or Malachi, speaking about God in human terms. Does God actually grow weary? No. He is the God that never slumbers or sleeps. But he is speaking in human terms. And he is saying God is tired out. He is worn out. By what? Your persistent words, really your persistent unbelief and your persistent sin. And you can no doubt appreciate this, can't you? Especially if you are a parent or a grandparent, you know what it's like to be worn out and tired, perhaps by your children, by your grandchildren, perhaps through the constant nagging that goes on, maybe especially so now that they're out of school. You hear this bad attitude and this fighting and this selfishness and this boredom, and it drags you down and it drags everybody else down. And you get to the point where you're fed up. You had enough. You are tired. You are weary of this perspective and how they are viewing life, or how they're viewing themselves in relationship with one another. And they are in need of what we call in our house an AA, an attitude adjustment. And that is exactly what Israel needs. They need an attitude adjustment. They need a perspective adjustment. And what adjustment is that? Well, notice that they ask, how are we wearying God? Well, Malachi tells them. He says, because you are saying everyone who does evil is good, in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Do you hear what they are saying? They are essentially saying, well, obviously evil is good. Why? Because evil people are getting rewarded. They are even prospering. Seemingly God is blessing them. He is even delighting in them, according to their words. That their selfishness and their wickedness is flourishing. And righteousness and righteous people and righteous living is seemingly punished in Israel. And in fact, they are even going as far as to say, where is the God of justice? Now, notice this isn't a perspective that we have not seen in Scripture elsewhere. We could even say that John the Baptist this morning, in a sense, was wondering, looking at what was going on and saying, is this really what is supposed to be taking place? Is this one that has come truly the one that we are being looking for? Are we to look for someone else? We are reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he says, I was envious of the arrogant because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so the people of Israel go as far as to accuse God. Is he truly the God of justice? That is who he says he is, but we don't see it. Maybe he is not. And so you see that their circumstances are changing their view of God, and not for the better. Rather than having their belief in God change their perspective on their circumstances. And so Malachi helps them. He says, let me tell you about this God. Let me tell you about this one that obviously you have forgotten. Let me tell you his character. Let me tell you what he is like. This one that you think is far off. This one that you think is indifferent. This one that you think that does not care, that does not execute justice. Let me tell you, he says in verse 1, he is coming. Notice how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold. I love that word. Essentially, get your focus off yourself. Get your focus off of your circumstances and lift your view a little bit higher and behold the glory of this God. That he is sending a messenger. Notice that. Verse 1, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. This is a clear prophecy of John the Baptist. Now we in God's good providence heard about this morning. In fact, Jesus quoted these very words in our passage this morning from Luke chapter 7. When he says to those that were there in the crowd, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, and we know where it is written. We see it right here in our passage tonight. Malachi 3 in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. You might think that Pastor Myers and I planned out this to be able to preach on this passage while he preached on Luke chapter 7. That would be giving your pastors entirely too much credit. It's just the blessing of expositional preaching that these two have come together like this. But it is a wonderful providence. That indeed Malachi is prophesying the ministry of John the Baptist. That John the Baptist would have this preparatory ministry, that he would be calling the people to repentance, to turning their hearts back to the Lord. John the Baptist was a revivalist in the best sense of the world. And that this was true revival that was taking place before the coming of the Lord. Again, you can think of all the preparations that England must have gone through to have this English coronation, much of which were physical preparations. But what Malachi is saying is that there's going to be a spiritual preparation for the coming of the great king, the coming of the true king, that he would pave the way for this one And Malachi goes on to speak of this one that is coming. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Notice that word, he will suddenly come, or he will unexpectedly come. That there will be somewhat of a surprise nature of this coming. And we know that that is exactly how the Lord came in his first coming. In fact, you can just turn the pages a few to the right. Don't do it now, but if you turn to the New Testament and read of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that through Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Mary and Joseph and to the shepherds out in the field, this surprise announcement kind of comes out of nowhere. That it is an amazing event that they weren't necessarily anticipating would take place in that very moment with the birth of the Son of God. And that is what Malachi is saying, that it will come suddenly, it will come quickly, it will come unexpectedly. And notice he will come to his temple, to the very place where they are at. This one who would be ultimately the true temple. The one in which Solomon's temple and then the temple that was rebuilt would be a shadow of the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, Christ would come to be the true temple of God, that he would be both the offerer as well as the offering, that he himself would be the great high priest, the one in which all the priests that came before would shadow. And notice this, it says that he will be the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. What a beautiful title. The herald of the covenant. The one that comes because God is a covenant-keeping God. The one that had made covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the one that now is fulfilling that covenant to his people, that he would be both the messenger as well as the message, the fulfillment of it. And notice not only that, the one in whom you delight, that there is a delightfulness to Christ. Not in beauty, not in form or figure, not in attractiveness, but rather attractiveness in who he is with his character. And who he is with the way that he presented himself and the way that he spoke and the truth that he brought, that there would be a delightfulness because of the wisdom and truth and love that he so much embodied. And then also notice this from this passage. It's small, it's very subtle, but notice how the verse 1, the middle of verse 1 puts it, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he, who is that he? It is the Lord. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now you notice that first Lord is lowercase, meaning it is Adonai, and then that last Lord is capitalized, which it means that it is Yahweh. And so in other words, it says that he, Adonai, is coming. And yet that Adonai is distinct from the Father, Yahweh. Now, we don't want to make those terms completely exclusive. We know that the Father is Adonai and that the Son is also Yahweh. But I think we do see in part, not the whole, but we do see this distinction of the two. That Malachi is saying essentially what David is saying in Psalm 110 when he begins that psalm to say, the Lord said to my Lord, that Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my feet until I make the nations your footstool. And so again, Malachi is showing this Trinitarian nature, this Father-Son relationship. Before it comes into the fullness of that revelation in the coming of Christ. But this Father is sending the Lord, the one that we know as the Son, empowered by the Spirit. And so we see this true Son, this messenger of the covenant. And therefore we should see that this passage is so Christological of who Christ would be 500 years before he comes. And this passage goes on to not only explain who he is, but what he will do. Do you notice that? It talks about who can endure the day of his coming. Who can stand when he appears? You see that there is some glory, there's some power, and we see that this coming, the first coming, is now beginning to intertwine with the second coming. We know that there was not overall glory in his first coming. He came as a humble servant, and yet we see pictures, as we have throughout Luke, of the glory of Christ, but surely that glory will be that much greater in his second coming. But we also see here the purpose, both in his first as well as in his second coming, that he will be a refiner's fire. He'll be like a fuller's soap. Both have the same purpose. They are to purify, they are to cleanse, they are to take out impurities. And notice this, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. I find that very fascinating that these sons of Levi's would be the priests that would be purified, that they would be cleansed. We know that in the new covenant, who becomes the priest? Well, it is the people of God, isn't it? Peter says that believers in the new covenant are the holy and royal priest. That we are now a part of the priesthood of God. We are made priest in the light of the great high priest. That we can come directly to God. We don't need to have a mediator in between us because Christ is that mediator. And look at this, that now that the sons of Levi, now that we as believers are refined like gold and silver, now that we are purified, it says they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What an incredible turnaround that we see taking place. That these offerings, as it says in verse 4, will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Do you hear what Malachi is saying? I don't want you to miss this, that through the coming of the Lord, he is going to come and he is going to correct that which has gone astray, that which has been defiled by sin, that he is going to make right worship, and he's going to make right offerers of that worship, and he's going to make right offering through them. And he does this through his life and through his death. And so Malachi is putting so very clearly the person and work of Christ into focus, as well as what is taking place in and through us, all through the coming of the Lord. Isn't it beautiful that as we come, we can give offering to the Lord? Not our money, not that we put in the offering plate. Well, that is a part of it, but it is the whole of what we do. That we bring ourselves, and that is holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. Like Christ has taken that which has been tainted and stained by sin, namely ourselves, and now we are made right, we are made pure, we are made pure offerers that are bringing up and offering pure offering to God that is holy and pleasing in his sight. And what we have had take place already will be made even more perfect in his second coming, when all of the impurities will be taken away. And we no longer will have sin. We'll no longer be stained by sin. We'll no longer have the temptation of sin. We'll be able to offer even that much greater worship and offering unto God. But Malachi is painting that picture in part for us here in this passage. through his coming. Well, second then, living in the light of the coming of the Lord, both his first coming as well as his future second coming. We remember what led to this wonderful Christological prophecy. All right, it comes in the light of the people's indifference and their disdain of God, implicating his character, saying God is not a God of justice. He seems to be distant. He seems to be far off. He seems to not care. He is allowing the wicked to prosper and flourish. He's seemingly delighting in them and blessing them. Essentially, Malachi is saying, well, if that is true, then you do not know your God. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he is going to do. Let me show you how involved he is, how much he does truly care. And I think that is a good reminder for us. Even though we have less excuse than the people during the days of Malachi and the days of Israel, because we have a greater and fuller revelation of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we still do doubt, like we heard this morning, and perhaps even complain. We might not say it out loud, but no doubt we think it at times, where is God? Why is life down here so difficult, so hard? Why do things seem to be so chaotic and so out of control? Why do the people of God suffer? That the wicked prosper and get away with injustice? I was just reading last night an email from a ministry that works with Christians in Iran, and they were talking about how these three lovely Christian ladies have recently been arrested, and they don't know where they are. And when their families inquire of them, they say, don't ask unless you want to go to the same place they are. And we see things like that, and we have to say, why does this take place? Why does this happen? And perhaps we would even go as far as to say, God, do you not care? We've all been there. But we cannot let our hearts go down that path, because we can so quickly be led astray. Lies can begin to implant themselves and even turn our hearts away from the Lord in which we love. And so therefore we need to be brought back to the cross. We need to be brought back to the gospel again and again. We need to be reminded of the simple yet so familiar words from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us not think that God is unjust or uncaring towards our needs or the needs of this world. His very person and his very work proves that to be false. Well, what should we do instead? Well, we need to be reminded that God is, not only has he come, but he is coming and will come in justice. And that is what it says in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is coming and he will come quickly in judgment. And he will witness against those that are acting in a way that is against his will, against the way that he has provided, those that are acting in disobedience. And so he is telling us this, that we need to be reminded, even though we see all of these groups still in our existence to this very day. I think he would first and foremost, do not be any of these. Do not be like those that act in disobedience against what God has commanded. Do not be named by this sin. Don't be named by our sin, but rather name our sin. Confess it to God. Repent of it. And therefore, do not live unrighteously. All of these things have one thing in common. They do not love the neighbor as themselves. Rather, they put their needs, their wants, before that of others. And in so doing, break the second tablet of the law. We here see sorcery and false testimony, which is the breaking of the ninth commandment. We see adultery, which is the breaking of the seventh commandment. We see stealing wages, breaking of the eighth commandment. We see oppressing widows and the fatherless and the sojourners, which is the breaking of the sixth commandment. In other words, we cannot be for these things, and we cannot allow for others to be for these things either. Therefore, in the light of the second coming, we therefore need to declare what God is against, to radically call it out, to not call what is right wrong, or what is dark that which is light. I don't think Malachi is calling for us to be agents. Well, excuse me, he is calling us to be agents of justice in the world, but he's not calling us to be crusaders, as it were. He's not calling us necessarily to be social justice warriors. But I think what he is saying is that we need to stand up for what is wrong, or those that are wronged and those that are harassed, and for those that are hurting. And we need to declare that which is right, declare that which is true. I was encouraged at the General Assembly this week that the delegates there decided to write a letter that's going to be sent to the president and to the vice president and to all the senators and to all the congressmen and to all the governors to call upon them to ban transgender surgeries in minors. To say this isn't right, this is not good. This is not something that is healthy for us as a society, and therefore you that bear the sword, bear the sword. Protect those that are innocent from such wrongdoing, from such mutilation against the body. That is a part of what I think Malachi is saying, is that the church needs to declare those things and say, this isn't right. The God of justice is coming, and if you do not turn, if you do not repent, his vengeance will be upon you. I think that's what this passage is telling us. In James 1, James tells us religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. Very simple, and yet it is something that all of us can do, is to care for those that in society oftentimes are not cared for. Children, this can be even something that you can do. It can be as easy as being a friend to the friendless. Adults too. Stand up for those that are being bullied in school or in the neighborhood. Complimenting those that are being overlooked, those that are being neglected. Sometimes simple good mornings and hellos and thank yous can go a long way in people that we meet on a day-to-day basis. Again, it is doing what is right, calling out what is wrong. Through those simple means, we are able to affect change in our world and in our society. But the reality of it is what I think Malachi is saying is, don't think very highly of yourself. Rather, put others before yourselves. Be servants of Christ. And that brings light, that brings truth, that brings righteousness and justice that is needed. And notice the very end of this. It says this whole group that the Lord will judge. It says that they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's the heart of the problem, isn't it? They do not fear God. They have no fear of him, and their life indicates it. They have forgotten that they live coram Deo, before the face of God. They have forgotten that God is a judge and that he will bring about justice. They may get away with it for a time. It may seem like they are prospering, that they are even becoming wealthy. But what Malachi is saying is that justice will take place. And it will happen unexpectedly. It'll happen surprisingly, like the first coming, as a thief in the night, as the scripture says. That God will indeed be the judge and the jury. He will bring judgment as well as be the witness against them. The God that sees all. Nothing is out of his view or nothing is out of his sight. I think Psalm 94 captures the heart of Malachi 3. And it says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. This is what the psalmist says, much like Malachi does. Understand, O dullest of the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He who has planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nation, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Indeed, as we come this night in the light of who our God is, that he is the God that has come, the God that is coming again. He is the God of justice, and that is why we come into worship. That is why we come to this table this night. It puts all of life into perspective. It has us to step back, to see life from God's perspective, to not get lost in the confusion and the chaos, to be reminded that he is on the throne. And just like he came once, he will come again in justice, in wonder, and in awe. And as a result, we will worship him all the more, and indeed for all of eternity. Let me return to the words of that clinical psychologist that I quoted at the very beginning. She said, the universe is profoundly chaotic. So whenever we anchor ourselves into a sense of order and safety, we tend to relax. There is no order. There is no safety greater than the order and safety that is provided by our Lord, indeed as the King. And therefore, in that, we can relax. And in that, we can truly rejoice. Amen.